Well, let's pray today for the message and we'll get going here in John. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you even for the weather, that it is cool enough for us to be in this building. We thank you for this building. We thank you that you provided a place for us to congregate and gather. And Lord, I just pray that you'd fill our hearts with gratitude for all that you've done, all that you're doing, all you will do. You're so faithful in our lives. And Lord, this study that we're going to go through this morning, I just pray that we would see your goodness. We would see your kindness, your long-suffering towards us. And we would be amazed once again, amazed afresh at your loving kindness towards us sinners. And so Lord, teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started John chapter 16 last week, so go ahead if you have your Bibles and turn to John chapter 16, and we will have some of the verses up on the screen, and I'll give my every other week admonition. Continue bringing your Bibles. Make it your own. Write in your Bibles. Write messages to yourself that you can come back to. There are wonderful things that we have, and over the years, I've written in my Bible. And there's things you come back to, and it's like, yes, Lord, thank you for that promise. Thank you. I forgot about that. So, guys, continue to do that and bring your Bibles. John chapter 16, we start in verse 1. I'm going to read through verses 1 through 15 just to get us caught up, and then we'll start in verse 16 with the new stuff. So, verse 1, these things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Verse 5 and 6, but now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Verse 9. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Verse 12, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. We concluded last week with this wonderful statement in verse 15, this triune statement. We see here that Jesus says that everything that the Father has is his as well. If Jesus were not God, this would be a blasphemous statement. You cannot say everything he has is mine as well if you are not God. And so Jesus, again, makes this declaration. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare. And so we see the work of the Holy Spirit declaring Jesus Christ to us. And this operation, we went through that in depth of the Holy Spirit. Go back and listen to it if you have questions or if something seemed confusing. I would encourage that. And so now we come to verse 16 all the way to verse 33. And this is a section that I'll admit is just extremely difficult. It is a tough section. As I was reading through some of the commentaries, there is no agreement in the commentaries. I'm reading one commentary. One guy says this. I'm reading another one. Another guy says this. I couldn't find two opinions that were the same reading 5, 6, 7 commentaries. And so as I'm reading this and praying to the Lord, I hope you'll give me some grace on this. And so we'll go through this and we'll see what you think, and you can tell me that I'm wrong afterwards. So let's go through it. Verse 16, Jesus speaking, he says this, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me because I go to the Father. And like I said, there's debate over these verses. What does he mean here? Some commentators take the view Jesus is referring to his death and resurrection. There's also some that say, well, he's referring to his ascension and his second coming. You know, I'll go away. I say both. I think there's both here. There's one meaning, but there's application. And so, like so much of Scripture, the Holy Spirit uses Scripture to mean something. He's speaking to the disciples, so it means something to them. But the Holy Spirit uses it in a way to where it applies to us even today in our understanding of what is going on. And so we see this a lot in Scripture. There's dual application. I like how the Berean literal phrases this, and it says, a little while, and you behold me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. The emphasis, the two words here, is you will see me as I really am. And so this is true of the resurrected Christ. It's also true of the second coming of Christ. You're going to see him as he really is. And so this is a wonderful truth, not only for the resurrection, it's a wonderful truth for the second coming of Christ. And so we see this here. So again, Jesus is telling his disciples to be prepared for what is coming. And of course, to them, it's to be prepared. He's going to die. They're going to behold him, and they're going to not see him for a little while. And then he's going to come back. And the thing is that they're not seeing him as they ought to. They start to lose their faith during his death. You see the disciples scatter. They go away. They're not knowing what to do. We thought this was the Messiah. They're not seeing him as he truly is. But it's also true of the ascension and his second coming, like I said. You won't see me any longer bodily, but in a little while, you'll really see him when he returns in his glory. Well, the disciples just added this to the list of things that they didn't understand. Like, okay, well, this is another thing, great. And so they had this sidebar conversation going on, verse 17 and 18. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you'll not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying. Well, can you imagine? They're probably walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane at this point. This is still the upper room discourse, but they have left the upper room. They're walking towards Gethsemane, and they're having this sidebar conversation with each other. Like, he's saying more stuff we don't understand. Like, what do you think it means? I don't know what it means. A little while? What is he talking about? A little while. They still don't get these concepts, and these were completely foreign to them. And really, they would be foreign to us as well. You know, for us, all of it is clear. We see the death and the resurrection and the ascension and all these things, but no one had ascended to the Father before. No one had raised himself from the dead before. And so for us to assume that the disciples would just understand this, I think we're giving ourselves a little bit too much credit, because I think we would be a little bit confused as well. So this idea that the Messiah was going to be hidden from them was perplexing. Certainly they didn't make the connection that Jesus was referring to his death and resurrection. And furthermore, this idea was totally foreign to them. We can look back and say, okay, this might be true also about his second coming, but they wouldn't have understood that either. They wouldn't have understood that he would come back in that second advent. Remember that they believed that the Messiah was going to establish the kingdom and the throne of David. Remember, they've said this before, that you know his kingdom is supposed to be a forever kingdom. The Messiah is supposed to establish a forever kingdom where we rule and reign with you. This is why they said, hey, who's going to rule on your left? Who's going to rule on your right? It's supposed to be a forever kingdom. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to go away for a little while, like, what is this little while stuff? What is this gap thing that you're talking about? We don't see that anywhere in Scripture. So what are you talking about, Jesus? Well, verse 19, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask. And he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said a little while? And you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but the sorrow will be turned into joy. He knew that they desired to ask him. I love that we have that detail here because Jesus knows what we need before we ask it. He goes, I know that you're wanting to ask this. And there's such a tender care in the way that he approaches them. Is there something you want to ask me, guys? He could have just rebuked me. You fools, you morons. What are you doing? Why are you having this conversation? But yet he goes to them tenderly, says, hey, you guys have something to say? Are you confused? He's so attentive. Jesus wasn't oblivious to the needs of his disciples, and he shows such patience and tender care for them. But instead of giving them what they want, a direct answer, he gives them what they need. They needed their hearts and minds that were prepared to endure what was coming. He says in verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, you will weep and lament. You're all worried about this little time, but here, let me tell you something about this. You're going to weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Look at the contrast here. They will be weeping, but the world will be rejoicing. Rejoicing over what? Crucifying the Savior. The world will be rejoicing that they put to death the embodiment of God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, and the world rejoices at that. And so why does it ever surprise us when the world rejoices over evil? The world rejoices over death. The world rejoices over the things that are ugly and dark. They rejoiced over the death of Jesus. And this is the thing that he's saying. Hey, you're going to be weeping and mourning the world and the world system. They're going to be rejoicing over this. They're going to think they really got over on this one. We start to understand this imagery when we see how John frames what the world is. See, this is, we still have to remember that there's an author to this. And John has his own perspective that the other gospels don't have. And so when we read something like 1 John, we get insight into how John sees things. And so John, even in the previous chapters, he calls Satan the ruler of this current world, the prince of this world, in John 12, John 14, John 16. And then in 1 John, you see more of what John thinks about this world. It's not positive. 1 John 2:15, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that the world is, or all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So this world rejoicing at the crucifixion is no big surprise to John. He's saying this and saying as much. The world is dark. But look at Jesus' promise to the disciples in that second half of verse 20. He says, the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Not your sorrow will be taken away. He said that your sorrow will be turned into joy. This is significant. We pray all the time for God to remove sorrow. God, to remove tribulation. Lord, I rebuke this. Take it away. Take it. But what if he's working something out that's really beautiful? What if the Lord will use that sorrow in the future to bless you and bless others? Do you want him to take it away? Do you still want it removed if he's going to use it for his glory? I'm going to confess that I haven't prayed this way very much, so I'm preaching this to myself. But I wonder if we would start to yield our sorrows and ask the Lord to transform those things. Instead of saying, Lord, take my struggle away, take the struggle away. Lord, use my struggle for your glory. Transform my struggle into something powerful for the name of Jesus Christ. Transform it. May you turn it into something beautiful. Maybe transformation instead of deliverance. I think this promise is for us too. It says, your sorrow will be turned into joy. I would just make it our prayer, Lord, would you use our suffering? Lord, would you use our failures? Lord, would you use us, period, by transforming what seems like a lost cause? This is a paraphrase. I put a quote up there, and it's my paraphrase of something I heard on the radio. I was listening to a Positive Life radio, and a guy said something to this effect, and I shared it with a couple of different people. But I've just been thinking about this all week and been thinking about this idea of suffering and this idea of what we go through. And he said something to this effect, and I paraphrased it. It says, suffering removed does not reveal the person of Christ like suffering redeemed. I'll say that again. Suffering removed does not reveal the person of Christ like suffering redeemed. That's a pretty deep thought. Do we want our suffering redeemed or removed? I want my life redeemed. I want all of it redeemed. I want all of it transformed. I don't just want it taken away because more of it will come. And that's the truth. In this world, there's going to be suffering. But I want the Lord to use it for his glory. We've talked about this before. The only thing worse than suffering is suffering for no reason. That's terrible. But if I knew I was suffering for his glory, that puts a different perspective on it. I'm able to endure if he's in it, and he can transform it. Let's ask him to do that. So we go back here, verse 21 and 22. Now to drive the point home, Jesus uses the picture of a woman going into labor. He says here in 21, a woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy, no one will take it from you. That is a wonderful promise. It's like you're going to have sorrow, but there's a day coming when no one's going to be able to take your joy. Nothing's going to take the joy away. Just like a mom who's willing to endure something painful, filled with anguish. Some of you moms know this. That anguish in childbirth. Hebrews 12:2 says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There was joy. He was willing to endure anguish because of the joy that was set before him. Moms are willing to endure childbirth because of the joy that is set before them. And he says that during that labor, the woman has sorrows. It's no coincidence that Isaiah 53 calls the suffering Savior a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That may surprise you about Jesus. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Well acquainted. No one understands what I'm going through. Jesus does. He understands your grief. He understands your sorrows. He understands in an intimate way that no one else understands. 1 John 3:1 says this, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. That all of this suffering that Jesus went through would yield children. What a love that we can be called his kids. Look at verse 22 again. He says this. There's a dual application just like that verse 16. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. For the disciples, this meant resurrection. I'm going to see you again. You're going to be filled with joy. No one's going to be able to take it from you. The disciples lived an incredible, powerful life. Not free of suffering, but no one could take their joy from them because they had seen the resurrected Savior. But one of the cool things about this for us is looking forward to his coming for his church. In that day, when he comes, no one's going to be able to take the joy from us. He's going to make all things right. And I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Do you guys believe that this morning? Do you believe that you're going to see him again, and it could be any day now? Are we living in anticipation that he could come today? And if not today, tomorrow? I love hearing the stories about the Jesus Revolution, Jesus people, from my parents who kind of were at the tail end of that, not giving away their age or anything. But they would always talk about, you know, everyone was just ready for Jesus to come at any moment. There was this excitement, this anticipation, like, Lord, come today. And I feel like the longer it's been away from that time, it's kind of like how I felt as a kid. Lord, can you come after I get married? Can you come after I own my first home? Maybe you can come after I get to experience a few cool things. But is our heart really ready for him today? Like, I want him today. I'm ready for it. And I think that anticipation of heaven is what we really need to be looking forward to. It should give us hope. It should give us joy. And if you don't have that this morning, I would ask the Lord for it. Like, Lord, I'm not experiencing any hope. I'm not experiencing any joy. Would you please give it to me? Why am I not experiencing that? Why am I not excited about heaven? Examine your hearts and let him minister to you. Verse 23 here. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Here's another one of those verses with dual applications, right? Here at the first part of 23, after the resurrection, they wouldn't have any more questions about, what were you talking about, Jesus? What are you saying? In that day when he returns, we won't have any questions either. We're not going to have questions. He's just going to return. It's evident. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Because of Jesus' great work, the disciples would have unlimited, undeniable access to God through him. Think about this. The disciples had never prayed in Jesus' name. For us, it's so common. We're like, dear Jesus, that's how we start most of our prayers. But for the disciples, you're in this Jewish culture, you don't pray in someone else's name. That is a no-no. And yet Jesus says, now you're going to pray in my name. And when you pray in my name, you're going to have access. Ask anything in my name, he'll give to you. Verse 24 again, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And like we said, the idea of praying to God in the name of Jesus was totally a new concept. But he says, ask and you will receive. Why? Again, because he desires that their joy may be full. The goal is joy for Jesus. It's like, that your joy may be full. Ask. And it's for him to show that I'm with you. Because he's telling them, I'm going away, your heart's going to be troubled, you're going to sorrow. But look, start praying. Start filling your life with prayer. Ask, and then I can answer those prayers and display to you, I'm with you. I'm with you. You're not alone. We're like, where are you, God? What, are you praying? Are you giving him opportunities to come through? Or do you just want a lightning bolt from heaven? But in our prayers, day by day, as we come before him, as we pray to him and give those opportunities, we lift those things up. Lord, I would love to see you and your glory in this situation. And then what happens when he shows up? You're like, may you be glorified. it's a wonderful encouragement to us. It bolsters our faith. It allows us to live more powerfully for the Lord Jesus and for his kingdom. And so then he goes to verse 25. He says, "These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." Remember, this whole thing has been figurative language a little while in verse 16, or the metaphor of childbirth in verse 21. After the resurrection, though, Jesus said they would have open access to the Father. In verse 26, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." This one's a little bit difficult to unpack, so stick with me on this. Jesus makes it clear that the Son did not need to persuade an angry Father to be gracious, but his work would provide a righteous basis for God's graciousness. This is important because just like the disciples then, people have a misunderstanding of who God is. Even Christians. Christians have this idea that there's this Old Testament God and there's a New Testament God. Just God. Same God. Yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is saying, don't think that I'll have to plead to the Father on your behalf because he's so mad and you can't talk to him. He's saying the Father loves you. You can boldly come before the throne of grace in your prayers through Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying. And God has always been love. Even in the Old Testament, we see a God who punishes sin, who comes in and strikes down Sodom and Gomorrah and does certain things. And we're like, how can a loving God do this? Well, he's a loving God, but he's also righteous, and he's also just, and he's also holy. And so it's the same God who revealed his love to us through his Son. It was his idea, right? And so now Jesus repeats and sums up his ministry, verse 28. This is an important verse that really unlocks the rest of this section, but I love how he sums this up. Verse 28, "I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world again, and I leave the world and go to the Father." This is a great summation of the work of Christ. I would highlight this and maybe just put some notes next to it. There's four things here, and we'll close actually in verse 33 with another four things, but he says, "I have come from the Father." Jesus is God, having existed in heaven's glory and goodness before he ever came to earth. He says, "I have come forth from the Father." Then he says, "I have come into the world." Jesus was born as a man, having added humanity to deity. And then he says, "Again, I leave the world." Jesus would die. And then he says, "and go to my Father." Jesus would rise from the dead and ascend to heaven. This is all summed up in one verse. This wonderful work of his ministry. That he came, that he died, that he rose again, that he ascended. G. Campbell Morgan, I don't have it up here, but he says this, "In these sentences we have a declaration of the whole redemptive process of the Son of God, from the Father into the world, from the world unto the Father." What a cool summation that he has here in verse 26. And it seems like the disciples are kind of grasping some of it, because look at their response in verse 29. They're kind of getting it. They're kind of getting it. His disciples said to him, "See, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech." We get that, what you just said. "Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Again, this is so like us. Jesus makes this declarative statement. The disciples are like, "Yep, we get it. We get it. You're speaking plainly. We believe what you're saying. We understand it all. Yeah, 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 yeah." You know all things, and you came forth from God, the Father, we get that. But they missed the last part. What did he say at the last part? I'm going back to the Father. I'm leaving. They don't mention that here. No, we get it, we get it. You're here, you came from the Father. Yeah, we get it. Okay, we believe. Yeah, but you're not paying attention to the last part. I think they were perfectly sincere. They felt that they had at last passed beyond the region where they would be possible to doubt, but how much better he knew them than they knew themselves. He knew that they still weren't getting it. And we do this too. We go, yeah, 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 God, I got the humility thing down. You don't need to teach me that anymore. I get it. I'm devoid of all pride. I'm so unprideful. We get it, God. It's like, no, I don't think you do. He's still going to be working on us until death or until he comes. Verse 31 and 32, now Jesus answers them. And I love the way he says this. He says, do you now believe? Oh, really? You do know? You understand it? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet, I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. They were literally a couple hours away from the Garden of Gethsemane and the disciples scattering. We get it, God. We're going to love you forever. We get it. And then, less than a couple hours later, they're all hiding, running scared. And it's like us. Oh, Lord, we love you. He's like, well, go talk to that person. Ugh, that's scary. Oh, I love you, Lord. Okay, well, then step out in faith here. I like my finances. We proclaim to get it. We proclaim to have faith. And then when he asks us to demonstrate it, the rubber doesn't meet the road there. So often we need his help. How easily Jesus could have said to them, oh, you really believe, huh? Well, in a couple hours, you're going to abandon me, you losers. Like, what do you mean you really believe? But he didn't. He was so gracious again. He tells them in such a way that when these things come to pass, they would remember them later and they would bolster their faith. The disciples saying to themselves, Jesus knew we would leave him, and yet he still loved us. You see this with our Lord, that he comes along tenderly with these guys, and he knows they're lying to his face. And he goes, do you really love me, though? And he knows they aren't, yet he leaves it there. Because he's demonstrating his love that when they fail and fall on their face, he didn't cast them out. He knew they would fail, and yet he gives them an opportunity to fail and then come back to him. And he's so patient, so long-suffering with these disciples and with us. We're also just so amazed at his gentle rebuke in our lives. He does this all the time. And he says, and yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. And this is true for us too. We're never alone because of what Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. There's great comfort in that truth. And finally, verse 33, this is the last one. We're going to close with this verse. We've made it to the end. Finally, this really important verse at the end of chapter 16. I'm going to say again, highlight it, underline it. It's important. Jesus says this, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We're going to finish this chapter with the four things in this verse that we should remember. Number one, in Christ, we have peace. We have peace. Remember just a couple of weeks ago in chapter 14, we talked about this when Jesus said this, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He said that in chapter 14, verse 27. We have peace with God, and we have the fruit of peace because we're abiding in him. And I need peace. Do you? I need peace so often because my heart gets in turmoil watching what's going on. There's even people that rile me up. I know that you'd never think that about me. I never get riled. No, that's a lie. I get riled up all the time, especially watching softball coaching that I can't stand and failed to keep my mouth shut even this last week. And it's like, ah, Lord, I need your peace. I need just a calm. I need that abiding relationship. Notice that he didn't promise peace. He offered it. He offered it in him. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give, or I'm sorry, he says, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. He's offering it in him. It's important because we must be in him. We must be in that abiding relationship that we just learned about. It's like, you are the vine, I'm the branches. Let's have an abiding relationship. You got to stick with me. You got to be communing with me daily. That abiding relationship, you're going to have peace if you're abiding. You're going to have peace if you're found in him. But outside of him, there is no promise of peace. There's no promise of do whatever you want, and you kind of know me, so you're going to have some peace. That's not the promise. You're going to promise, you have the promise of peace in him. Number two, in the world we'll have tribulation. That's a promise. People don't like this promise. This is not a popular promise. But I would say remember this. Don't think it's strange when you encounter tribulation. Don't think it's strange that in a fallen world you deal with fallen people and things fall apart. It's a fallen world. That's what happens. He says in the world we'll have tribulation. But I'd refer you back to promise one. Remember the one, you can have peace if you're in him. Even through tribulation, even through hard times, even through things that are crazy in your life, heartbreaking, you can have peace if you're in him. And so the temptation is when something goes wrong, I'm going to skip reading today. I'm going to skip praying today. I'm going to move away from church. I'm going to distance myself from Christians. That's the exact wrong thing to do. When things are going wrong in your life, you dig deeper into God's word. You pray harder. You get closer to the brothers and sisters around you. You come to church more often. But your flesh wants to do the opposite and wants to make things worse. In him, you'll have peace, even in tribulation. And then he says the third thing to remember, be of good cheer. We have something to be cheerful about. What does it say to the world when the Christian is not cheerful? I don't know. You tell me. What does it tell all your unbelieving friends when you're the biggest complainer? Ugh. When you're the one who's always making a negative comment, when you're the one who's always talking down about people, when you're complaining about your life constantly, you're lacking cheer. When your Lord and Savior told you to be of good cheer, it reflects poorly on our Lord when Christians walk around moping. And I'm not saying that as condemnation. I'm saying that reflect. Lord, take this away. I want to be of good cheer. You've overcome the world. And that's the fourth thing to remember. We have something to be cheerful about because he's overcome this world. The darkness, the evil, the ugliness, the death, the torture, the awful things that go on in this world. He's overcome it. He's already won. He's already victorious. We can be of good cheer because he's the winner. When it looks like the world and its darkness is advancing, there's nothing we can do. Oh no, no, no. What do we do? Well, it's a dying world. It's in its death throes right now. And as we see the darkness seems to be getting darker, it's just in its death throes. Satan's trying to get as much darkness in as possible before that final time of judgment, that final time where God's going to make everything right. He's already won. He's already won the battle at the cross and conquered sin and death. And it says that Jesus has overcome the world. Say that with me one time. Jesus has overcome the world. Doesn't it feel good to say that truth out loud? Jesus has overcome the world, guys. So don't let the world come in and take away your joy. He's overcome it. And even if you need to say that out loud in the mirror 100 times tomorrow morning, do it. Say, no, look at yourself in the mirror and say, Jesus has overcome the world. Why so downcast, my soul? Hasn't he won? Well, I'll close with this statement. Couple things here. We have every reason to be cheerful. Our God has overcome this dark old world. And they think they're still winning. That's okay. They think they're still winning. They're defeating Christians. They're defeating God. They can think that. But the victory has already been won by our King and our Lord and our High Priest. Jesus himself told us that we may have peace in our lives, that there may be joy. Let's tattoo this on our hearts. Let's etch it so deep on our hearts that the world can't touch it. And I would just encourage you guys, don't let the world steal your joy. Let's live for him like he's overcome the world because he has. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful truth that you have overcome the world. We can have joy, we can have peace, the fruit of the Spirit alive in our lives through the Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, forgive us when we have shown the world something other than a redeemed life. When we have shown the world a pouting, downcast person, Lord, forgive us. Because you died for us. You've redeemed us. We can live a victorious life in you. So, Lord, I pray you'd give us the strength even this week to live for you, to be an example for you, and to share the joy and excitement of your kingdom with someone who needs to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen.